This
works. It's really good to be here. I think I've had a so Mafia, the thing that I didn't say was Mafia is my brother-in-law. Maybe I should. Mafia and I are best friends. We wanted to stay best friends, so we both married sisters. Emma and Lauren are sisters, and I know that the family are still here around the church, which is really, really cool. So, yes, it's wonderful to be here. I've been a couple of times to see Maffy speak, and the journey up is long, but it's always wonderful to listen to a podcast or be with Jesus or talk to Lauren along the way. So, yeah, you can keep your Bibles open to the John chapter 7. It has been tricky, but I've loved it. One of my favorite Bible stories is in 2 Kings 6, where we meet a young prophet named Elisha. The context of this chapter is war, and the scriptures tell us that Elisha has been successfully nudging the king of Israel toward victory. And when the enemy king settles his army to ambush or attack Israel, Elisha seems to warn ahead of time. King Ben-Hadad, leader of the anti-Semitic nation of Israel, or sorry, of Aram, becomes so frustrated with Elisha that he makes it his mission to find him and kill him. And finally discovering where Elisha was, Ben-Hadad sent an army during the night to surround the city. The following morning, Elisha's servant was the first to wake, stepping outside the tent. You can imagine his surprise the night before he goes to sleep and it's peaceful, and then he wakes up and you guys weren't there whenever I went to sleep. And he rushes back to raise the prophet, and you can imagine him shaking Elisha. We need to get out of here. And Elisha steps outside the tent and takes a look for himself, and it says in verse 17, Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, and let him see." Which, to be honest, is just daft, because of course he could see. Of course he could see. When I climb in and out of my tent whenever I go camping, there's that little lip that you know, the zip on the door, that little lip about 5-10 miles off the ground. I trip over it every single time and have my eyes open. So there's no way that this servant was doing this with his eyes closed. So what did Elisha mean when he prayed, open his eyes? What could his sidekick not see that was so clearly visible to the prophet? For my 30th birthday, I walked the Camino de Santiago. Anybody else walk the Camino de Santiago? Anybody else? Anybody know what the Camino de Santiago is? Excellent. I love participation. Thank you so much. So I did it with my friend Josh. It took about 11 days, roughly 160 miles, walking from Porto in Portugal. There's lots of different routes. We did the Porto, Portugal, right the whole way north to the Santiago de Compostela in Spain. It's a medieval pilgrimage to a ginormous cathedral where many people believe to be the burial site of St. James or James the Disciple. I remain suspicious, however. Just under 500,000 people receive the coveted Compostela, which is the certificate that you get at the end if you keep track of your journey. And that doesn't count the amount of people that do the journey without actually receiving it and keeping track and a record of what they're doing. But as you trek the beaten paths, you meet plenty of people along the way, many coming with questions, searching for answers, looking for reason. That's what we genuinely experience, and that's why so many people will see it as a bit of a walk for enlightenment. We made plenty of friends along the way. One of them, believe it or not, was a girl from Dublin called Katrina. Josh and I developed a deep friendship with this city girl, and very quickly during our pilgrimage had wonderful conversations about Jesus. One of the most significant was on the second night when Katrina opened up about her life and her family background, her faith background. And almost 3 years later, I can't really remember the whole ins and outs of the conversation. But what I do remember were Josh's tears. We'd just left her at the door to her Airbnb. And as we walk away, He just starts to cry. And I've never seen, this is a big hearty fella, I've never seen him cry before. Like, Josh, what's going on? He said, the night before, I prayed, God, break my heart for what's breaking yours. And he couldn't believe how quickly God had done it and answered his question. And as we slowly meandered through the darkened streets of Portugal that evening, Josh was hoping God would illuminate Katrina's heart. Little did Josh know God was after his heart. In a scandalous moment of encounter, Josh was given access to the Father's heart to see Katrina how he saw her. Broken, wandering, and in need of him. And he didn't see it with his eyes, right? He didn't see it with his physical eyes. He seen it in here. He seen it with his heart. He seen it with the eyes of his spirit. And so when Elisha prays, God, open up my servant's eyes. Let him see. He is enticing God to awaken this young servant's heart to reality that is always present and always been present, but which could only be seen on the level of the Spirit. And the eyes of the Spirit didn't create a new dimension for this young servant or expose a new thing that wasn't there. It simply allowed what was a hidden reality to be perceived and experienced as it was always meant to be. And so roughly 800 years later from Elisha, we join Jesus and his disciples on a mountainside in Galilee. He manufactures a hospitality miracle that fills well over 5,000 bellies and sends some of those consumers into a zealous frenzy. If you remember back to chapter 6, however long ago that was. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Let's get him. This is the one. Surely this is our Redeemer. This will be our Savior who will defeat Rome and free us from our enemies. And the crowd correctly recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but wrongly equated him and his Messiahship with setting up as an earthly kingdom. That's not new news. New news to you. And in John 6:15, it tells us that they are going to force him into kingship and power, but Jesus ran to the hills. Isn't that wonderful? He ran to the hills. We're trying to force him into fame, and he ran and withdrew. The fish and the loaves phenomenon was intended to invite the audience to see Jesus for who he truly was, and they did see Jesus with their eyes, but they failed to see him with their hearts. The rabble were only interested in rioting and rebelling against Rome. Jesus' heart was to redeem it. This is why I needed a clicker. but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And the Jewish leaders also couldn't see it. All they could see was an uneducated imposter from Nazareth. A sheep-stealing rabbi, disrupting the normal order of the day, wielding lies that dilute the authority they enjoyed over the people. And so as we meet Jesus in John 7, 6 months after the mountainside miracle, roughly, in chapter 6, we read that he has restricted himself to Galilee because his fame has become his death sentence. But everything is about to change because we are on the cusp of a highly anticipated Jewish festival. And so if you can reflect on your journey through John, what I noticed very quickly as not very quickly because I'm smart, but just the one thing that I really noticed as I read through it quickly was that Jesus seems to walk at festival pace. His coming and going to Jerusalem seemed to parallel with the Jewish holidays, and no holiday was more loved than the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is also called Shelters or Booths, and it lasted 8 days. And if you ambled to the city for it, you were swept up into an extravagant celebration as color and music and expensive perfumes and spices saturated the street corners. Large community gatherings occurred on the first and final day of the festival. And these special dates in the Jewish calendar reminded the nation of two things. Firstly, it reminded them of their ancestors wandering in the wilderness 40 years ago. And you can read a little bit more about that in Leviticus 23. But throughout this autumnal celebration, families stepped outside their homes and constructed makeshift shelters and lived in them for the week. And as they cable-tied branches to their shack roof, they would kinesthetically get in touch with their forefathers who would have done the same thing in the desert as they traveled. And they would have made their shelter and took it down, and made their shelter and took it down, and made their shelter and took it down. And they took time to celebrate God's mercy in that difficult time of Israel's history, and they passed on stories that have been handed down through generations. The second purpose of the celebration was to thank God for his provision during those 40 years. According to Deuteronomy 16, shelters took place after the gathering of crops. And so hopefully this isn't too nerdy and you're enjoying the in-depth on the shelters, but it happened after crops, which meant it kind of felt a little bit like our harvest. That's maybe what it reflected. Interestingly, William Barclay points out that all males who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem were legally bound to go, but the devout who lived beyond the boundary line delighted to travel for the festival. And Jesus was well beyond the 15-mile boundary line. Positioned in Galilee, which was roughly 90 to 100 miles from Jerusalem, his trek was no less than 3 days by foot, and if he walked promptly. But he likely didn't, because the joy of the journey was to travel with people, with family, in what they might have called a caravan of people. I couldn't imagine 3 to 5 days with my mother-in-law, but apparently people used to do it all the time. Jesus loved attending the sacred celebrations, but for the first time we read that he has decided to delay his attendance of one. And it's really important to know that the word that Jesus uses for time or hour in verse 6 and verse 8 is not the common term, and it's the only time we read of him speaking this word in the Gospels. There are lots of words he could, if you know your Greek and Hebrew, which I do not, but I do know that if we have one word in English, there's a plethora of words in those two languages that could mean the same thing. And so Jesus uses the word kairos. And the word translates as opportunity or seasonable moment. Perhaps what we might define as a crucial moment with a limited window of opportunity. Okay? So he uses this word to describe his time and the reason for his waiting. It's been a long time since they last locked eyes. A young hobbit sits reading under a tree, waiting for his friend to arrive for a significant birthday party. Frodo hears the clip-clop of hooves drawing near and recognizes the tuneful voice being carried in the wind. He runs to the edge of the embankment to greet his companion, and while looking down his nose at the wizard, he says proudly, "You're late." And Gandalf lifts his head so the young hobbit can see his eyes for the very first time. A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. This is a famous line from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's a statement Gandalf speaks to persuade Frodo of his deliberate timing. And it highlights the wizard's wisdom and control over events, implying that his time may not be what is expected by everybody else, but it is always purposeful and aligned with a larger picture, a larger plan that may not be able to be seen so clearly. Now I reckon Jesus was a good timekeeper. When he went to his auntie's for Shabbat dinner, he arrived on time and he brought a bottle of bubbles. Slur, of course, because he was raised right. Jesus was raised right, but for some reason for this particular festival in chapter 7, Jesus wasn't concerned with adhering to conventional notions of punctuality, because he had a kairos in mind. When nobody else could see it, Jesus was aware of a better hour, a more deliberate time of arrival that would help him peel back the ongoing, unfolding redemptive plan a little bit more in the nation's hearts. This is why he lingered and told his brothers in verse 8, "You go on. I'm not going to go to the festival. It's not my time." And many people take issue, and if you, depending on what version you read, it's quite clear in some, and it's not clear at all in the others. But it's very clear in the original language. Many people take issue because it looks like Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to go to the festival." And then a few days later, he goes to the festival. And so he's just lied to his brothers, or he's really embarrassed of them. I used to, whenever I was growing up as a teenager, there was a time whenever I was so embarrassed of my mum and dad that I would have walked. If they were over here, I would have walked over here. Anybody else did that? Kind of keep away from them because you kind of don't want to be there. And this is, like, lots of people have issue with this. There's a German philosopher who says, right at this moment, we see that Jesus Christ willfully spoke lies. He willfully spoke lies. Surely that can't be true, can it? So the NIV and the AV include the words "not yet going," which I find to be really helpful and biblically accurate. So make no mistake, Jesus wasn't deceiving. He was simply delaying. It also didn't matter when his brothers arrived. I don't think anybody was really bothered about them walking through the city gates, but whenever Jesus arrived, that would have turned heads. That would have turned heads. You can see in the text that the leaders and people were looking out for him coming in, and there wouldn't have been many doors into the city. There's probably one, two, and there were people, as we come in here, were welcomed really well. There would have been people on the door. They would have been watching out for Jesus coming. And so he had to be careful and purposeful about his timing. And William Barclay says Jesus had to choose his moment, for when he arrives, something happens. Isn't that so hopeful? A statement, when he arrives, something happens. So he needs to be aware of when he arrives. So what could Jesus see? What could Jesus only see? Like the prophet Elisha, pinned down by the enemy all those years ago, what was Jesus aware of? What did he care so deeply about that he longed to illuminate in the eyes and in the hearts of those around him? I don't have a list of enemies, but if I was to create one, there wouldn't be too many people in it. I actually found it really difficult as I did do this. Who do I find as an enemy? I found that quite difficult. It was really easy for me to put a football team at the top. I'm not going to put their badge on because that's how much I dislike them. Found that in 1882, Tottenham are a club desperately committed to always almost winning something. Any Tottenham fans in the room? Nope. Super. I'm going to go to town. So, almost always winning something, yeah? They are the reason that Harry Kane, who is England's top, like, greatest top goal scorer, never won a single trophy during his almost 20 years at the club. And then he won a trophy, I think, the next season whenever he moved to Bayern Munich. Now, to be fair to them, they were introduced to trophies this last year by winning the Europa League. And that is definitely more than Arsenal have secured in a long time. For those that don't know, I'm a massive Chelsea fan, world champions. And Tottenham are our rivals. I love playing Tottenham because we seem to always beat them. And it's really unholy, but I love it. And it brings me a great sense of joy. I love getting a victory over the enemy team. And then in Zechariah, 600 to 700 years before Jesus was on the earth, we read this. "In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem will go up to the city each year to worship the king, the Lord of heaven's armies, to celebrate the festival of tabernacles." It was no secret that Israel had enemies, but one of the wonderful threads that is woven through this minor prophet's publication is redemption. And Jesus could see that day in the distance. That's what he sees that nobody else seems to be aware of. Not the mountainside crowd, sometimes often not his disciples, not his brothers in this text, not the people who were rambling at the start at the gate, who were discussing whether they actually liked him or not. Definitely not the Pharisees. Nobody seemed to be aware of it. And so Jesus spent his ministry years inviting blind eyes to see it and cold hearts to be warmed by it. The Feast of Tabernacles is prophetic. One day there will be one people, one grand table, one meal, and we will all eat together. Not as foes, not as rivals, but as family and friends, redeemed brothers and sisters. And so they're in a prophetic festival, pointed to a time when even the enemies of Israel will happily join in on the celebrations. Isn't that good news? And not just the enemies of Israel, but the enemies of their God, Adonai, Yahweh. And I'm not quick to remember my past. I don't know about you, but I am not quick to remember where I come from. I'm thankful for texts like Ephesians 2, which help me see with clarity what I often cannot see, or maybe just sometimes choose to forget. I wonder, is there somebody that would be willing to read Ephesians 2, 1-3 for me? Steve, maybe you're better just picking somebody.
Timothy, you.
Good lad, Timothy. Ephesians 2, 1-3. Could I have this mic on? Is that all right? There we go. I had to turn it on. Now, you've had no prep for this, so I apologize. You're a good man, Timothy. I've brought the mic to you. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 1-3. Take your time.
Once you're dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires of inclinations of our sinful nature. By your very nature, you're subject to God's anger, just like everyone else.
Good man. Thank you so much, Timothy. Appreciate that. It's always good not to just hear my voice sometimes. So if you've given your life to Jesus, what I often forget is that I was once God's enemy. I was once in that. I was once named in Zechariah's prophecy as an enemy and an outsider. And in case you need convinced a little bit more, if you read on in Ephesians, you'll discover that before we were children, which we are, if we are followers of Jesus, we were outsiders, verse 11. We were excluded from citizenship, verse 12. We were strangers and foreigners, verse 19. But because of Christ, we have been brought close to the Father. We have been grafted in, to use Paul's language, in Romans 11. And Zechariah's prophecy has been fulfilled in us. And we look forward to a day when, as Peter Linus spoke in a blog one time, we look forward to a day when all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe are reconciled together in Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful little quote? It's lovely. If you want to read the whole, I've put a QR code. Feel free to take out your phones and scan it, and you can read that blog later on. It's 2 minutes long at most, but it's a wonderful, if you look at the big God story, he puts it into, that's a taste of his language. It's fantastic and colourful, and you can read that later on. The problem then is that our theology can often end here at resurrection. I gave my life to Jesus. I got saved. I know my Saviour, and so I'm good. And that's a wonderful place to be. But there is more good news. Life doesn't stop at resurrection. It often just begins there and gives way to redemption. There is life after resurrection. One of the most poorly kept secrets of the Bible is that Jesus wasn't only inviting people to see redemption, but to experience it. And we don't have time to dissect the weirdness of verse 21-24. If you're a nerd and you want to talk about it, you can speak to me after. But I believe that redemption is the thread through it, and has been the thread that I've wanted to pull out through these last 24 verses. It's the driving undercurrent to Jesus' words, because Jesus did what the law could not. The law or circumcision removed something from the body of an 8-day-old boy, but it could never put it back. Nor would you want it back, but it could never put it back or replace it with something better. Jesus not only removed our sin, but in the same scandalous moment, he restored our relationship with the Father. And that is really good news. Didn't just remove sin, he also gave. And he restored our relationship with the Father through his own righteousness. This is what, if you have not read Familiar Stranger by Tyler Staton, please make it your next book. Please make it your next audiobook. It is amazing. He says this: the miraculous ministry of Jesus introduced us to a God with the power and compassion to remove pain. Amen. But the sacrificial death of Jesus introduced us to a God who, even when he doesn't remove the pain, always seems to be able to redeem it. And so there's hope in both camps, because there's life after the resurrection. And so after enticing God to awaken his servant's heart, Elisha doesn't wait long for God to appease his request. The boy looks up, and if you know the story, he sees a hill full of horses and chariots of fire. The story continues, and Elisha supernaturally leads the enemy horde into the kingdom of Israel. And when the king of Israel notices the enemy feet inside his boundaries, he says, "Elisha, let me take them out." And the story unravels, and instead of experiencing death, the enemy experiences mercy and are invited to sit at table and enjoy a feast together. Because even when the enemies of Israel have the opportunity, to experience redemption through the suffering of Christ. And I think we sit and stand here knowing that. And as much as we prayed and pleaded with God, Katrina never surrendered her life to Jesus on the pilgrimage. Despite all the hopeful signs, all the incredible conversations during the walk, and attempts to meet her post Camino, I think she just used this for the companionship now. She doesn't actually want to see us. But Josh and I have very good reason to believe that she's still searching, still unable to see the hidden reality that is alive all around her. Welcome to life. Doesn't always go the way that you want it or the way that you expect it. Living in both disappointment and delight is to be human. And it is the sweet tension Allan Emerson refers to as the sacred space, both celebration and sorrow held together in the powerful love of God. Celebration and sorrow. And in the powerful love, we are invited to step closer to Jesus, who throughout his earthly ministry opened the eyes of the regular people, the religious elite, and rejected outsiders to the grand tapestry of redemption being woven right in front of their eyes, if only they could see it. Before Norman Linus passed away, he was the kind of, I guess, the leader of Exodus and starter of Exodus. He always had a mantra about having double vision for young people. You see them where they are, really annoying, but you see how they could be. You see where they are, but you see their potential. Double vision. Elisha stood, seeing both the physical army enemy army, but the greater army. Jesus got his hands dirty, seeing both the wonderful potential in humanity and the sin that encamped their hearts. And he had a double vision for people's lives. We are so discipled by the world that often, I mean, I don't naturally have a double vision for people. That is something I have to choose to do, if you're anything like me. And I'm so discipled by the world as well that everything is so fast. And so I move on and I move on and I move on. And so what I would love to do, just in the, for 2 minutes, I would love us to pray and just contemplate by yourself. I would love to create space for that. And so here's a little question. What is God nudging me to take notice of in my life? And it could be, what is God saying to me here through the text? Or what have I been, maybe you're having an ongoing conversation with Jesus at the minute. Here's our question. I would love to give us 2 minutes. Is that we have time? We're so discipled by the instantaneous, it's really easy just to move on to the next thing. Ethan's going to shut up. And I would just invite you to take 2 minutes in the stillness. I know there's kids mucking about. It's totally fine. Take 2 minutes. Contemplate this question and pray. And then I'll close our time in prayer. King Jesus, thank you for the echoes of little voices. And we thank you for the life that's in this church. And we pray that, I guess maybe just as Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles was prophetic of a time that's coming and was brought in by Jesus, we maybe pray that the life that's here would be prophetic and overflow into Strabane. Thank you for this church. Bless their hands and their feet and their prayers. Help them to navigate what is ahead. Bless their families. Keep them from the enemy. And may they be a holy people. A holy people that have double visions. For those that are around them, for those that serve them, for the marginalized, and for the kids that are in the room. Thank you, Jesus, for having a double vision for us and for bringing redemption and for giving us life after resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to stand, this will join us in the goodness of God.
Here you are, for your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Where? Be thou.